Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We want to look at the first 14 verses, and we're going to look at Don't Muzzle the Ox. It's chapter 9 is the money chapter. And so if you've come here for the first time and you thought, I haven't been to church in years, and I think I'll go to church, and just as I suspected, they're going to talk about money. Well, I want to give you a biblical view. I know there's a lot of weirdness and weirdos out there, and they want to shake the people down to get their money. But boy, I'll tell you, we are not that. We're the complete opposite. I don't know the last time I've talked about money, only when I come across this chapter. But you have to realize Paul the Apostle is writing to the church in Corinth. He's the one that established that church. He was there for a year and a half and teaching them. And then about 3 years after he left, they're sending a letter and saying, we've got a lot of problems, Paul. There's a lot of issues in the church, and we need you to deal with those. And so he's been looking at divisions in the church, you know, the church being divided off, kind of, you know, party spirit. I'm of this person, I'm of that person. There was also problems with fornication and incest, had to deal with that in the church, and lawsuits were going rampant in the church, and also marriage and divorce, he dealt with that. Now, if you've been with us all this time, you know that. And then he talked about liberty. Don't you, who have such freedom in Christ, use that to stumble your brother or your brother or your sister who's got less faith. And he talks about the idol offerings that were given, because a lot of these people, because a lot of idolatry back in the church, but in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and a lot of these idol temples would sacrifice and then sell their meat in the idol market, and if you as a Christian would buy it, there's no big deal there, meat's meat, you'd eat it, but somebody that got saved out of that temple, they're thinking, man, there are demons in that meat, you know, and so you'd stumble them. And so all these very interesting issues that he would deal with. And then he would deal with slavery, because that was a big thing back then. They said there were some 60 million slaves back then. So when when people tell you, well, the Bible endorses slavery. No, it doesn't endorse slavery. It addresses slavery, because that was an issue back in that time. The Bible is a contemporary book. You might feel a slave on the job, you know, the Bible addresses all that. And now the Bible's addressing money. And Paul's going to talk about money. And really interesting subject, because I think it's an important subject. Remember, Paul was totally against Christianity. In fact, he would go and search, he would get papers from Rome and search out, from Jerusalem and search out Christians to divide families, put them in prison. He would vote for the death of Christians like Stephen. So he was like, the Bible says that he was raging against the church when he got saved. He was like you talk about a bull in a china shop, but this would be a mad bull in a vineyard tearing it up. That's the idea of Paul. He was just tearing the church up. And then the Lord got a hold of his life. And when the Lord gets a hold of your life and you're a born-again believer, when the Holy Spirit comes in, it's like Jesus said, not my will be done, but thy will be done, Lord. And Paul said the same thing, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so when we're really born again, it's God's will, not our own. So sometimes we'll read hard things in the Scriptures, and we have to really realize the Holy Spirit in our life to lead us to do these things. And so when we talk this morning about giving, some people have a big problem with it. Hopefully we can go through the Scripture, what the Bible says and what God says, in such a way where it's balanced. When I say balanced, I know there are a lot of charlatans out there, and a lot of them are on TV, and they're padding their own wallet by getting money just coming in, and they've got houses everywhere, they've got jets, they drive these fancy cars and all this stuff. It's a shakedown of the church. That's one side. But on the other side, I remember when Pastor Chuck had mentioned, you know, in the later years of his ministry, he felt like he robbed the people of a blessing because he would never talk about giving. People were so responsive in their giving in Chuck's church in Costa Mesa, but then he felt like he was robbing the people because there is a blessing in giving. And so he was kind of on the other end of the spectrum. What we want to be is biblical, and we want to be balanced in these things. So that's what we're going to do here. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let me read the first 14 verses here, and maybe comment on the way here, but then get into a little bit deeper thing on do not muzzle the ox, because Paul draws from the Old Testament to give an illustration of the giving. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So they questioned Paul's apostleship. They said, he wasn't with the 12. What is he doing claiming to be an apostle? But you see, to be an apostle, you'd have to see the resurrected Lord. And he did on the road to Damascus, if you remember that. But also he talks about the fruit of his ministry, preaching the gospel. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you're my fruit, basically. You are the ones that justify, you're my seal, justify my apostleship. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So now what he's going to say is he's really justifying the fact that he is an apostle, and in being an apostle, in teaching the church, being there, you're supported by the church. So that's the case that he's making. And so he says, having a right to eat and drink, having a right to take a wife along. It's interesting how he says Cephas, the Hebrew name, Peter, the Greek name. Peter had a wife, took along probably on some of the missionary journeys. We don't hear too much about that, but that's what Paul is saying. And so he's making the case for himself, him and Barnabas. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now, in a secular way, if you're a soldier, you don't pay your own way. The government pays your way. It pays for your weapons and pays for your boots and pays for where you're going to stay. And also not that, if you have a vineyard, you eat of the grapes, you taste of the wine to see how good it is, or if you have a flock, you drink the milk. So he's talking in secular terms. In secular terms, if you own it, then you partake of it. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, I'm going to get to spiritual things. I'm going to get to the fact that as an apostle, as a teacher, you should support me, is really what he's going to say. Because they weren't at this point. And he says at one point, I'm robbing other churches for your sake. In other words, other churches are paying my way, you're not. And I'm doing that because I didn't want to be a burden to you when you were so innocent, so young, coming into the faith. I didn't want money to stumble you. But now you're older, you're three years older in the Lord. Now you need to be responsible here to fund the ministry and fund those who, he's not even pastoring there, but fund those who are pastoring in Corinth. He's saying, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? Now he gets into the oxen. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Notice he's going from the natural to the spiritual. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher thresh in hope, sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much? if we should reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Father, we do pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, and that your word is always balanced. It's always yea and amen. And so, Lord, I pray all the clutter from not even talking about giving and those who over-talk about giving. Seems like that's what they're all about. I pray that we might really bring that balance and bring that scriptural truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here, Paul, he deals with so many issues. Now he's dealing with the money issue there in the church of Corinth for himself and for other leaders. But also, it's transferred over throughout every generation, even today, in our church, in our congregation. You see, we've come when we come to the money chapter that Paul is writing, he deals with giving and supporting the minister and the ministry financially. He deals with those like himself who preach the gospel and they get support from the gospel. Isn't that what he said here? If we have sown spiritual things in you, is it too much to ask that we get material things from you? I said this in the first service, and I don't know, I felt a little weird, but I felt it needed to be said. Because some of these charlatans, you know, they take, they don't give. I don't want any money from you. I don't want a raise when I say this. I think the last raise I got was in 1996. I don't want any money. I'm fine. The ministry that I do out of a heart that loves you and loves the Word of God. But, you see, there are areas in our ministry, other pastors, other people on staff that I'm looking out for and I'm concerned for. Because we are very frugal. We're frugal to a point that people just can barely, you know, they barely make it. You know, it's paycheck to paycheck. But I've been around for almost 50 years now. And so I don't want anything, absolutely nothing. So I kind of say that to qualify that. And, you know, I think of, you know, I think about the giving, and I look at the Barna group. They track church trends. And Barna says that very few Americans tithe, says 4% tithe. Now, you see, I already went through my study. I'm on my way home yesterday morning, afternoon, and on another station, a fellow was on there, a pastor, but he was very balanced. He was good, and he was talking about tithing, talking about Malachi. And I thought, wow, this is good. And he used this statistic, but he didn't go a little bit farther, because I went a little bit farther on this. Most Americans, 4% of Americans, but of born-again adults. You see, that's what I want to get to, because unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You need to be born of the Spirit. So I'm concerned about born-again Christians. And it says only 9% tithe. So that's what struck me. But what he went on to say, and he kind of emphasized this, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I probably won't emphasize that. But he said, now the rest who don't tithe, you've robbed God. Now, I'm going to mention that because the Bible mentions that in Malachi. But he went on and on about that a bit. You've robbed God. Now, he was teaching good. You've robbed God. And what was coming into my mind as he was saying that, have you ever seen those gangs that go in, what is it called when you crash and steal and then leave? What is it called? Smash and grab, yeah. Have you ever seen that? Boy, that bugs me. Guys come in the mask, they have the hammers, and they're smashing the, you know, the glass things, and they're getting the watches, they're getting the, you know, the cameras or the jewels and stuff, and then they run out and they leave. Let me ask you this. If God says the church robs him, as I finish this message, if you rob him, is that any different than those guys going into that jewelry store and smashing, grabbing? Just think about it. Think about it. You're not dealing with me. You're dealing with the Lord if you're a born-again believer. And I say 91% of those that don't give, they might fall into that category of smash and grab. But you see, even more tragic are the churches that are no longer churches. You know, there are thousands of churches that close in the United States. I just read 4 days ago, 400 churches in Britain shut down, close. Lack of support. It's lack of support. And now, when we come to this, I've also looked at five reasons why. Why don't people give? Well, number one, ignorance. They don't know. They just don't know about that, giving. Or number two, they're not asked. They don't know that money is needed in the church. Or maybe three, they think, well, it's not going to make a difference. It's kind of like voting. I'm not going to vote. It won't make a difference. Well, that is, to me, that's a slothful way to think. And number four, they not know what the Bible says. They just haven't really had a good, balanced study on what the Bible says about giving. Hopefully that will be what you get this morning. Or number five, selfishness. I just want my money and I'm not going to give it to God or anybody else. Selfishness. I was thinking about a pastor. He got all fired up, you know. He was thinking about revival, and he's thinking, he's just not in a big town, but he's in a place where, you know, he just wants to see people saved, and he wants to see the work of the ministry grow, and he gets all fired up. He's got a vision. So he comes to his congregation that Sunday morning and says, I'm going to be talking about giving, and we're going to have a revival here. And I just want you to know that we're going to be like the man that was lame at the pool. Jesus said, pick up your pallet and walk. And we're going to walk, brothers and sisters. We're going to walk. And they say, let's walk, Pastor. Let's walk. And he says, not only that, we're going to be like Elijah. After he dealt with the prophets of Baal, he ran to Jezreel all the way. We're going to run, brothers and sisters. We're going to run. And they said, let us run, Pastor. Let us run. And he said, not only that, we're going to, from Isaiah, we're going to take up wings as eagles and we're going to fly. We're going to fly, brothers and sisters. They said, let us fly, Pastor, let us fly. And he said, if we're going to fly, it's going to cost money. Going to cost lots of money, your money. And they said, let us walk, Pastor, let us walk. You see, I know when I talk about money, you have to have a little humor in there. Kind of cuts the edge off. Because it's a reality. It's true. John chapter 4, verse 38 said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You see, others were supporting Paul to be able to preach to the Corinthians. And so they entered into others' labors. Now he's saying, now you need to come, and you need to labor so that the ministry can continue on. You know, I know a lot of the people, I think probably most of you have come since we built out this place. But a lot of our folks from Empress Theater, you know, we were saved. And you don't know what it took to get this and build it out. And, I mean, we're not done paying it off, that's for sure. But you see, you've entered into the labor of others. But now you need to also labor as well, so that it can go on and expand and others enter in to that labor that you have done. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. And out of all the places when we think about spending our money, God says that the first priority needs to be the spiritual part of our life, the spiritual part. So he tells in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, or you can't contain it. The word tithe means tenth. He's talking about the tenth of what they get. And so you might say, well, what does all that mean? You see, our spiritual life and our church life should be as important to us as it is to God, well supported. In turn, there's a great promise of blessing upon your life, upon my life, and upon the church life in that. You see, and I think that's what Pastor Chuck was kind of a little bit concerned over, that he didn't really teach, hardly ever taught it. Now, I don't even remember a message by him. But he felt like he had robbed the people because he wasn't teaching them the blessings that they receive when they give and when they tithe. You see, because God in turn, he blesses and he promises blessings upon us. Now, in the Old Testament, God tells his people to bring in the first fruits of their labor. He says, those are mine, the first fruits. Actually, he said, the firstborn is mine. So God only always looks at the first as being his, of the flock, of the crop, of the produce, of the increase. That's what they gave back then. So if you neglected that, you said, well, I'm a little tight this week, this month, today, I'm a little bit tight, so I'm going to have to hold back and use it for myself. Then God says, okay, that's fine, you can use it for yourself, but when you bring it back, I want 20% interest on what you held back. He charges 20% interest. Better to go to the bank. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 31. You see, the Lord is very exact. He's very exact about our finances and obligations to him. When you think about money, it's neutral. It's a neutral commodity. But it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. Evil when it becomes a god. And that's called in Scripture Mammon, the god of Mammon. And when we fall in love with Mammon, when we fall in love with money, that's a problem. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So, you see, to keep, from God's perspective, to keep our priorities straight and money in its proper perspective with God, God says 10%. First 10% is mine. It's not an option, but it's required. That's what the Bible lays out. Or else, he says, you're robbing God. You're robbing me. You can see that in Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 8. But you're going, well, wait, Bill. That's the Old Testament. That's not New Testament. What are you talking about? New Testament doesn't talk about that. Well, no, it doesn't talk about the 10% of the tithe, but it does talk about your life. Romans 12, 1, present yourself, present your bodies. One translation, dedicate all of yourself, set apart all of yourself as a living sacrifice. So it's not just part of you, but it's all of you. And really, if it's all of you, then you have to figure out how much should I keep for myself? And not just a portion for God, how much should I keep for myself? But you see, in order that faith might be faith and it be based on reality, Jesus says, don't neglect the tithe. Don't neglect the tithe. You see, we could boast a lot in our faith, or we can have imaginings of what great faith I am, or what great Christian I am, that I give all to God, or I'm really up there in that. But in reality, to neglect the tithe part, we're only imagining that we're right on with God. We're only kidding ourselves. It's only a fantasy of how great we're doing with God. Because God looks at that as a measure, and he's given us that so that we not be so mammon-minded, involved in the money. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, they didn't even go into their spice garden and number off, let's see, nine for me, one for God, in their spice garden, in their little numbering system. And yet you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the rest. So he's saying, don't neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those you should have done, But then he says, don't neglect the tithe as well. Don't neglect the others, the other things. Oh, they were so precise in their tithe. Don't neglect that, but also don't neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke about heaven or hell. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, if our treasure is in mammon, if our treasure is in money, that's where our heart is. We might kid ourselves and think our heart is in heaven with God, but wait a minute, if our heart is in heaven with God, God, what do you want? What do you say? What does your word say? What do you want of me? And then we have a choice to do it or not do it. You see, so where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be. It's Luke 12, 34. Billy Graham, in his message, Partners with God, he says, one of the greatest sins in America today is the fact that we are robbing God of that which rightfully belongs to Him. When we don't tithe, we shirk a just debt. Actually, we are not giving when we give God one-tenth, for it belongs to Him already, Leviticus 27, 30. This is a debt we owe. Not until we have given a tenth do we actually begin making an offering to the Lord. And so all this, Paul is saying, I mean, I'm saying all that from the Old Testament, but Paul is saying now, when he uses the Old Testament term of the ox, not muzzling, he's saying, I'm dealing with me and others who are ministering. So let's read that again in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll go to verse 14. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope, and sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much to ask if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. I'm sure that in Corinth, I'm sure maybe those had to really think about what Paul was saying, because they had withheld. They didn't let others do, you know, do the service for them. But Paul, he's pointing to the practical. An Old Testament principle concerning a hardworking ox. Day in, day out, he treads the corn, the wheat, and separating the husk from the kernel. And you don't muzzle the ox. You see, the ox is not muzzled because it would lose heart. It would lose strength. It would lose desire to continue on, to continue the work that he's doing. And so Paul is using that as an analogy for those who are ministering. You know, he's describing the greater application that God had in mind, that spiritual application. Those who labor for the Lord, rightly dividing the word of truth, separating the precious from the worthless, sifting out wheat and chaff. And so much of the church, you get the chaff, you get the worthless, you don't get the truth. Remember when Jesus said to Peter three times, he said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. God's sheep are only fed when pastors break open the Word of God and study to show themselves approved, and giving the milk and the meat of the Word of God. You see, and he relates that to the hardworking ox, the plowman, the thresher. They all enjoy the fruit of their what they do. And so should that hardworking shepherd, pastor, leader. Miss J. Vernon McGee, almost got him over here for one of our pastors' leaders' conference, but boy, he speaks on, even from heaven, his, his messages are here on the radio, and we love it. But J. Vernon, he talked about pastors and this, and he said, why is it so many pastors are not teaching the Bible? Because they are lazy. It's hard work to study and come up with messages week after week and feed God's flock. But they don't do it because they are lazy preachers. Love it the way he said it. Lazy preachers. You see, the Bible in Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the ox. So really, when the ox is working, it's going to get messy. But when he's not, he's just doing nothing, won't get messy. No tilling the ground, you're not going to have food. No toil, nothing is going to get produced. And if the ox is laboring, the crib will be full. Increase shows the strength of the ox, is what Paul is saying. Think about it. Without activity, without clutter, without messes, you know the ox isn't working. But when there's activity, there's going to be a produce that's done. The ox is going to produce. But you see, if there's no activity and the stall is neat and clean and tidy and nothing is being done, nothing is taking place. In a workshop, there's a lot getting done. You're going to find that workshop gets pretty messy, because with activity comes productivity. And a shop that is not dirty is a shop without work. And so when you use those illustrations, you have to realize that the same way in the ministry. And sometimes it gets a little messy. Some of the messages that are given to the people, it kind of messes with people, doesn't it? It kind of makes them, you know, maybe a little angry, maybe a little contemplative, maybe a little convicted. But that's what the Bible does. It doesn't keep a person the same way they are when they come in, but they're constantly changed. You see, I think sometimes people don't want any mess. They want just something nice, something sweet, something that encourages them, something that strokes them, tells them what a nice person, a wonderful person they are. They want pastors to lie to them. You don't want a physician to lie to you. The Bible talks about worthless physicians. You don't tell people the truth. Sometimes that gets messy. People don't like messes. They don't like to come when they're uncomfortable. They like it when the church is just calm and neat and no messes. They're kind of neat freaks. Neat freaks. Everything in place, everything tidy, everything clean and nice and comfortable. They want the perfect church. Perfect church. No messes made. And some like what the church can do for them, but they don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to put out an effort. They want to cruise while others support the ministry. Remember we read John 4:38? I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you are entering into their labor. So some just want to cruise. They want to enjoy what other people have done. You see, when you think about the ox, and I think Jesus used the ox, or the Old Testament used the ox, and Paul quoted it, because it kind of has a little bit of an illustration for a pastor or a leader. Because the ox is the most economical animal compared to a horse. It has a longer life. It has it's immune to disease. It's steady and it's strong. It's about the third of maintenance cost of a horse. And the manure is profitable. You can collect that and then sell it, you know, back in that day. The horns, the hide, the flesh, you know, that is of great value as well. You don't have to shoe an ox. You do a horse. And the moving parts of the ox are very simple. And so I think God's message to the ministers are work hard and live simply, and He will bless the ministry. And you know, for the length of time I've been in the ministry, I see that that is so true. I'm not just trying to throw things out in the air for you, but it's been proven. I mean, many of the guys and the people in our church and the women have proven that, and especially pastors have proven that. Let me quote this. I cannot stand ministers or evangelists who are constantly harping on people to give and to support their ministry. I cannot stand ministers who are living lavishly, very expensively, very luxuriously, and at the same time urging the poor little widows to put in a major share of their pension checks or asking people to strip themselves of their jewelry. I can't stand it. I think it's an abomination to God and an inconsistency to the ministry. Pastor Chuck Smith. That's why I love Chuck so much. So good. You see, ministers are to work hard and are to be supported well, but not extravagantly, not lavishly. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, double timee, and it's talking about recompense, timee, you know, salary, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Matthew Henry says of this passage concerning the supporting of ministers, care must be taken that they be honorably maintained, double honor, that is, of double maintenance, double in what they have had or what others have, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, those who are more laborious than others. You had problems in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah's time, he complained at the people for failing to continue their tithes. They fell into the habit of withholding the tithe and forcing those ministers, those Levites, and those in ministry to go back into the field and work. They needed a job to support themselves. And he said, that's not right. Nehemiah, Ezra, these are guys that got so mad at the people that I think it was Ezra, he pulled out his hair. You know, he was so angry because the people wouldn't follow, you know, the word of God. But Nehemiah was a little different. He pulled out the people's hair, you know, so I like that. But he says in Nehemiah 13, 10 to 12, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. You know, I don't think it's just me, but I imagine that every pastor, when they think about the small percentage of people that actually do give, when they would just imagine, what would it be like if all the people gave? How much more could be accomplished? How much greater impact could we have here in Hawaii or around the world if everyone obeyed this biblical principle of tithing? You see, what's happening now, I just read 2 years ago, 4,500 churches had closed down. This is in America. And what they're saying is millions of people stopped going to church with the pandemic. Oh, doesn't Satan have an incredible enemy of getting people out of church? That's what I see. And he uses men, he uses women, he uses people. But the thing is, they go, millions of people left church because of the pandemic. The question is, how many are going to come back? And how many churches are going to close down? Well, the article said, now, this may not be true, but this is what they're anticipating because of what has happened. They're saying it could be 20% of Christendom, churches in America, could close down for lack of support. 60,000 churches closed down because of support. people left. Well, I always said there's a sifting going on in the church, and that may be true, but also I see that the enemy is at work. I pray that the number 60,000 would be new churches would be born. That's what I'd like to see, because God is working in such an incredible way. Charles Spurgeon said, much as, and Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, just back in the mid-1800s to the first part of the 1900s, he said, much has been said about giving a tenth of one's income to the Lord. I think that is a Christian duty, which none should for a moment question. If it were a duty under the Jewish law, how much more under the Christian dispensation? But it is a great mistake to suppose that the Jew gave only a tenth. He gave very, very, very much more than that. The tenth was the payment which he must make, but after that came free will offerings and all the various gifts at different seasons of the year, so that perhaps he gave a third, much more nearly that certainly than a tenth. I want you to know Paul's not a legalist, and the teaching is on tithing is not a legalist kind of thing. You know, I know in certain, you know, cults, they send out letters and they demand it of you. Then it becomes legalism. But not with Paul and not with the Scripture, not with the Lord. The Bible says God loves a hilarious giver. And God will never be a debtor to anyone that gives. And God will never accept begrudged money. If a person gives begrudgingly, don't give. I encourage you, don't give. God will not accept it. God doesn't see that at all. You see, the Bible says, now, this I say in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, it's not the amount. It's not the amount, but it's the attitude in which you do this. Because it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship like it is to come and study God's word and sing God's songs and pray to God. And so is giving, tithing. It's an act of worship. And so attitude is the important thing. God will direct for the amount. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, for if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. So you who have a lot, well, then you're going to give a lot. You who have little, well, you're going to give little. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't recognize that. That's why I say it's not the amount, but it's the attitude. Remember when God picked out one woman who gave enough that couldn't even buy a cup of coffee? And he says, wow, she has great faith because she gave out of what she lived on. The others gave out of their surplus. He says in Luke chapter 21, 2-4, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their abundance or surplus, put in the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Wow. We got, I couldn't find the letter, but we got a letter from a prisoner, and he gave his tithe to us. He says, I listened on the radio to Calvary Chapel, and I praised the Lord, and here's my tithe. And I thought, how do you ever get paid in prison? He was in there for a long time. But I guess if you do certain things, you get a little bit. And it wasn't much, but I thought, man, what an example. Here, someone in prison, they're so blessed by the Lord, they give. Do you know what the reward of giving is? It's giving. Giving itself is a reward. Knowing that you're obeying God, that you're co-laboring with Him in the kingdom of God, and that you're laying up treasures in heaven. What is all that doing for the kingdom of God and people getting saved and people getting blessed and built up and all? You see, your reward is in heaven. But you know what? On top of all that, the Lord says He's going to give back to us much more than we can give to him. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You see, if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That is a promise of God. Now, that doesn't mean, Bill, I'm really convicted today, so I'm going to start tithing. So I'm expecting 2 weeks from now that an abundance come. It may not happen that way. God may be testing you, proving you. Is this like a heavenly slot machine? Let me put it in to see if I can get back, like a lot of these word faith heretics say. No, it's not. But I'll say, you test him in these things, and you let time go on, and you'll see that you can't afford not to give. Because Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you until you cannot contain it or it overflows you. Only place in the Bible that God says, test me. Test me in the giving, in the tithe. Test me in that. That is powerful. Let me end with this. The industrialist John D. Rockefeller, in an interview, he said, and I quote, yes, I tithe, and I would like to tell you how it all came about. I had to begin work as a small boy to help support my mother. My first wages amounted to $1.50 per week. The first week after I went to work, I took the $1.50 home to my mother, and she held the money in her lap and explained to me that she would be happy if I would give a tenth of it to the Lord. I did. And from that week until this day, I have tithed every dollar God has entrusted to me. And I want to say, if I had not tithed the first dollar I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million I made. Tell your readers to train the children to tithe. They will grow up and be faithful stewards of the Lord. Well, you see, his death was in 1937, and he had incredible wealth, but they have translated that wealth in what it would be today, and John D. Rockefeller's net worth would have equaled $340 billion after adjusting for inflation and taking into account relative GDP at the time. In other words, the GDP, he was like 29% of that GDP. So he was a very wealthy man. But let me just add one thing to what he said about teach your children, you know, train your children. Yeah, it's good to teach your children, but it's even better to be the model, to be the example to your children of tithing. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that it was balanced, the best I can do. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for the faithful people. We look around, we see what we've got, Lord, and obvious, you've been faithful to the fellowship and the church. And Lord, you even want to do great things with us and through us. And so we thank you for that. But God, it's not a pressure tactic, Lord, but those who give, they give with a gracious, joyful heart. And so, Lord, let that be the whole attitude, being a hilarious, a joyful giver. But Father, we do pray, Lord, as the Apostle Paul, he came to a place where when he was against the church, no way would he have ever counseled that fellowship in Corinth the way he did with all the different areas. And yet when he met Jesus, he was able to have the wisdom of God to counsel them in the ways of the Lord, that their life might be fruitful, that their life might be abundant. Lord, so many different areas. In this area of finances, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we might get the message. And not just that, Lord, but the fact that he recognized at one point that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He knew that, but he opposed it. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. He knew that there was talk of Jesus raised from the dead, but he didn't want that. He wanted to stamp that out. But then when he had an encounter with you by the Holy Spirit, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" As you said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Lord, any time we live apart from Jesus Christ, our sin, our waywardness is a grief and a persecution to him. So Lord, I would pray as Paul did, who opened his heart to you and gave his life to you, that there might be those that are listening by the radio or over the web or here in the congregation, if they've never trusted you as Lord and Savior, that would be the first place, being born again. And Lord, I pray that there would be those that would be touched by your Holy Spirit and touched by your presence in their life, Lord, as they go from this place into a whole new experience in life with you. So if you would like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've not done it before. Maybe you did it as a child. Maybe it's a recommitment. Maybe it's a first time. I want you to pray this prayer, not necessarily the word for word after me, but just agree with the prayer that I pray. And it's your prayer. Let my prayer be your prayer to ask Christ into your life. Because he does say, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's your heart's door. And if you would open that door, he will come into you. So you can say or pray this prayer with me. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your love for me. And I thank you that you would shed your blood that would make a way for me to be forgiven. And so I pray this day to repent of my sin, turn away from it, and turn to you. And Lord, I don't know how to get rid of sin, but I definitely want to turn to you for forgiveness. So I do pray that you change me from the inside out, and I accept you as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And Lord, I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me your love for you, for your Bible, and for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."